I'm going to ask you please to look at Ephesians chapter 3 with me. We've come to verse 14. We will read down to verse 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant this request to this congregation and to each one of us, Lord, individually, that we would be strengthened with your power through your Spirit in our inner man, that we might be able to comprehend and grasp what is your love toward us in Christ Jesus. Father, may you move and deal with people in this time of preaching. May you take your word and deal with us in a powerful way. Father, may we not remain the same. But Lord, would you change us? Would you change us? And we pray for anyone who's not a Christian in this place that, Lord, today they would see how desperately they need Christ. And for your people, Lord, may we have an ever-increasing desire and passion to be everything you've made us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a section here that tests us in more than one way. It tests us individually, but it also tests us as a church in terms of our ministry. We've seen that we're tested by the Apostle Paul's perspective of the ministry. When you understand what his perspective of the ministry was, you have to ask, is that our perspective of the ministry? We're tested by what he saw as his priorities in the ministry. We have to stop and honestly ask, are these our priorities in the ministry? We're tested by his view of preaching. Are we committed to preaching the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ? Do we preach Christ not only in his person and in his precious riches, do we preach Christ in terms of his purpose and history? All these things test us, and this is what the Word of God is meant to do. This is what we must do. We don't take our lives and seek to justify the lives we've chosen to live with the Word of God. Rather, we take all of our life and all of our thinking and all of our choices and all of our ideas, and we test them by the Word of God. And if anything must bow, it is not the Word of God that bows to us. It is you and I who must bow to the Word of God. And wherever our thoughts and our intentions don't match up with the Scriptures, we know where the problem is. The problem is with us. And there we must humbly and sincerely ask the Lord to bring change in our lives. So all of this tests us. Now we come to verse 14 and we find we're tested in yet another way. Not only by his perspectives and his priorities and his preaching, we're also tested by his praying. We read this prayer that he gives pen to and we ask, is this how we pray? Is this how we pray for ourselves? Is this how we pray for those to whom we minister? If you want to know what your thoughts about ministry are, just take note of how you pray. If you want to know what your thoughts are about the Christian life, just listen to how you pray. If you want to know what your thoughts are about God and yourself and your world, listen to how you pray. When we pray, we let come out of our mouths what's in our hearts. And you find out how you really think, and you find out how you really look at things. And so we're tested by the apostles praying. And this morning as we look at this prayer, there are four things I want you to see with me. Number one, we're going to talk about the ministry of prayer. We're going to pay attention to the fact that he prayed. And second, we're going to look at the mode of prayer. We're going to pay attention to how he prayed. Third, we're going to see the substance of prayer. We're going to pay attention to what he prayed. And then fourth, we're going to see the purpose of prayer. We're going to pay attention to why he prayed. And so to put it simply, we want to notice the fact that he did pray. We want to notice how he prayed. We want to notice what he prayed, and we want to see why he prayed. And through it all, I encourage you, as I have done myself and will continue to do, test your own prayer life. Test your own perspective of things. Is this how you think? Is this how you pray? Now, the first thing I want you to notice, though it may seem very obvious and very simple, I still think it's important to make note of it, is we need to notice that he did pray. The fact that he did pray. And this is not the only place you see it. If you study Paul's letters and you study the New Testament, you find that he was a man committed to prayer. And it wasn't just him. This is what characterized the first century church. This is what characterized all the instruction that we find in the New Testament to the church. God's people are to be a praying people. It is a ministry. The ministry of prayer is to be a priority. The very way that the apostles saw their ministry, the very way they looked at it, teaches us that prayer was a priority to them. In Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons were appointed, or at least men who served in the same kind of role that deacons serve in today, when they were first appointed, and the apostles talked about why they were appointing these men, in the fourth verse of that sixth chapter, we read this, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's a statement, isn't it? They talked about what they were going to give themselves to in ministry, and they said, not only will we devote ourselves to the preaching of the Word of God, we will devote ourselves to prayer. When Paul wrote to the Colossian church, in the fourth chapter, in the second verse, he wrote, "Devote yourselves to prayer." That's a strong word, the word devote. If I said to you, you need to be devoted to your job, you know what that means. It's no small commitment. If I said you need to be devoted to your family, you know what that means. Now, whatever we devote ourselves to, there's a deep commitment to it. There's a strong commitment to it. And these are the words being used about prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Not some small thing on the periphery of your life. Prayer is to be at the center of your life. It's to be something you're devoted to. He goes on to write, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Paul links together in his mind and in his writing prayer with preaching. Pray for us that we may speak the Word of God, both for the opportunity to speak the Word of God and then the ability to speak the Word of God. You see the priority of prayer in the requests for prayer that you find in the New Testament. More than once you find the writers of Scripture asking people to pray for them. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you." 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." Hebrews 13:18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Would you pray for us that the Word of God would spread rapidly? Would you pray for us so that the Word of God would have the same effect in other people's lives that it's had in your life? Would you pray for us because it's our desire to conduct ourselves honorably? Would you ask that God would allow us and enable us to do that? All of these requests for prayer, what does it teach us? Prayer is a ministry, and prayer is a priority. And then you also see the ministry of prayer in terms of its priority, in that it was so stressed as being a part of the public worship experience. Prayer is to be given a priority in worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension." There Paul is writing to that young pastor Timothy, telling him how things ought to be done in the church. And he says, "I want the church to be a place where men are praying." It's not that women are not to pray, but he's talking about how the leadership of the church should lead out in this area. The men in the church ought to be men of prayer. And then if you were to ask how that first century church worshiped, I wonder if we could go back 2,000 years ago and meet with those first Christians right after the day of Pentecost. If we could go to one of their worship services, what would we find? What was their gathering together like? We're told in Acts 2:42, it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." They were continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the Word of God, to fellowshipping with each other, to observing the ordinances like breaking the bread, taking the Lord's Supper, and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And so as we note that he's praying here, the first thing that we have to notice is that this is a priority. This is something that is very important. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, he says in verse 14. Not only is this ministry of prayer a priority, it is also a ministry that cannot be stopped. Can't be stopped. You've got to remember as he writes this where he's at. He's writing from a Roman prison. And in a lot of ways, his ministry had been fenced in. He couldn't travel anymore. He couldn't visit the churches anymore. He couldn't preach in person anymore. But there's one thing they could not stop. They were allowing him to write his letters, and he could still pray for these churches. He could still pray for these believers. And do you realize, beloved, that is a ministry that you and I have that can never be stopped? Regardless of how our culture may turn against Christianity one day, fortunately for us, we live in a country in which we can worship freely. But you know, even if we came to the point where they imprisoned us, even if they sewed our lips shut, this is a ministry they cannot stop. Because even then we could pray in our spirits to God. And here's the Apostle Paul, in many ways fenced in, but there's one way in which he's absolutely free. He can go to the throne of God's grace boldly and intercede on behalf of people whom he loved and to whom he administered. This is a ministry that cannot be stopped. This is a ministry that we can all engage in. You may never preach a sermon, you may never teach a class, there are many ministries you may never engage in, but this is a ministry that every single one of us is called to be a part of, the ministry of prayer. And you know, it doesn't matter how old you get, it doesn't matter how limited you are physically, even if you are homebound, and the day comes that you cannot meet with this body in this place, you can still be a part, a vital part, of the ministry that goes on here because your prayers still reach the throne room of God. And so this is a ministry we can all engage in. Every single one of us is called to engage in the ministry of prayer. And then something else you're reminded of as you look at these verses is that prayer is a ministry that is just as vital as instruction. Think about it. He's written this letter. He knows they're going to read it. He knows they're going to study it. But he's not content to simply write a letter. No, he wants them to know that along with the instruction he's giving them, he's also praying for them. Because Paul realized something that you and I had better realize. We saw this earlier in the verses we heard and that I read about prayer going hand in hand with the ministry of the Word of God. You and I better realize this, that the Word of God finding its place in the hearts of people is nothing less than a supernatural thing. You can diligently teach. You can teach very accurately in a very orthodox fashion. You can have a mind that's full of doctrine and fill other minds with doctrine. But if Almighty God doesn't open the heart and the mind to receive those things rooted into the spirits and hearts of people, it will not happen. So that prayer is as vital as the instruction we're giving. I want to ask you, teachers, I want to ask you, parents, do you spend as much time praying as you spend instructing? Do you realize, teacher, that you can instruct your class, but if you're not praying for God to take that word in His hand and put it into the hearts of those people, you are actually neglecting something that is just as essential to your ministry as what you teach? Do you spend as much time, parents, praying for your children to receive the instruction you're giving them as you spend actually instructing them? How often is it that we have a burden for someone to be saved? Our heart is heavy because we know someone whom we love and they don't know the Lord. And so we think of many different ways that we can witness to them. We write them letters. We make phone calls. We send them emails. We have creative ways that we try to witness to them. But let me ask you, how much time do you spend praying for them? Praying that the Lord would open their eyes and open their hearts. Listen, I know God can do whatever God wants to do, whenever He wants to do it. If He had chosen to do so, He could have done it apart from our prayers, but that is not how He purposed to work. Almighty Sovereign God purposed to work through the praying of His people. So that if we don't pray, there are certain things that will be left undone, not because God cannot do them, but because God has purposed not to do them that way. Now, everything God has purposed to do will be done, and there will be someone praying. I want to ask you, do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to be faithful and obedient in it? Do you want to join up with God's working in that way and be a part of what He does? It's as vital as instruction. It's as vital as instruction. You know, we talk about Charles Spurgeon and what a great preacher that man was. And God used him in a unique way to be a reaper of souls. Many, countless, thousands of souls came into the kingdom, came into the family of God under the preaching of that man. But what we fail to mention sometimes is that while he was preaching at that tabernacle, there were people gathered together during that service praying for people to receive the Word of God. And I'm convinced that those people who were swept into the kingdom were swept in as much by the praying as they were by the preaching. And no doubt Spurgeon knew a measure of preaching that he would not have known had there not been those people supporting that preaching through prayer. It is a ministry. It is a vital ministry. And the first thing we need to recognize is that he did indeed pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I want to ask you, do you pray? Are you faithful in the ministry of prayer? Now, as soon as we notice that he prayed, we want to notice how he prayed. We're taught some things here by the very way that he prayed. There are certain things that we can recognize. For one thing, we notice he prayed with a sense of purpose. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees." Now, this takes us all the way back, you'll remember, to verse 1. We have a long digression, verses 2 through 13. He starts out in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul," and then he gets sidetracked. The Spirit of God takes him in a different direction. And from verse 2 to verse 13, you have this big parenthetical piece of instruction. Then in verse 14, he comes back to his original thought, "For this reason." And so to understand his reason, you have to go back to chapter 2. And he's saying, because God has now taken Gentiles, placed them into His church on equal footing with Jews, because God has saved you, because He has a purpose and a plan for you, because He's working out His everlasting purpose and you're a part of it, in view of all these things, and in view of the ministry that I have, he's saying, in the context of this work of God, in view of all of this, I now bow my knees before the Father. In other words, when he comes to the throne of God, he's coming with knowledge. He's coming with information. He's coming with perspective. He's coming with a sense of purpose. His praying is not aimless. His praying is not sort of wandering around without any sense of purpose. He is coming to the Father informed by the Word of God and the will of God so that when he's praying, these things are in his mind. These things are in view. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." It was a great lesson for us. How often is it when we bow our knees to pray, are our prayers aimless and without purpose? They sort of wander around. You know, one of the best things we can learn to do in the area of prayer is to take your Bible and pray the Word of God back to your Father. When you study the Word of God, let what speaks to your heart then turn into a request and take the very thing you've learned and lift it back to God. And as you do that, it will amaze you how you learn to pray with a purpose in mind. To pray with God's plan and His will in mind. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." He has a purpose in prayer. Something else to notice about his praying, the way that he prayed, is that he prayed with humility and he prayed with reverence. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." It's not the posture that's important. In the Bible, you find people praying when they were standing up. You find people praying when they were kneeling. You find people praying when they were prostrate. You find people praying in their bed at night, lying down. So it's not the posture of the body, but make no mistake about it, it is the position of the heart. And there is a proper attitude in prayer. And that, I mean, he is not choosing his words haphazardly. The Holy Spirit of God is inspiring what is written here, and there's no accident that he says, "I bow my knees." What does that speak of? Well, when you bow your knees, it speaks of humility. You know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every proud heart and every proud life, whether it, in fact, we know it won't be from their heart, but at least physically, they will be humbled before God. and with a bowed knee, they will have to confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you bow your knee, it's a picture of humility. But in the case of the believer, it must be a humility from the heart. It's a recognition. As soon as we begin to pray, we must recognize the greatness of God and the smallness of ourselves. We must recognize the ability of God and the inability of ourselves. We must recognize the resources of God and the fact that we don't have any resources in ourselves. There's an attitude of humility. At the same time, when you bow your knee, it's a mark of submission. I am submitted to the Lord to whom I am addressing in prayer. How often it is that with our lips we honor God, with our lips we say we're praying, but our heart is far from submitted to Him. How many times today will someone engage in what they call prayer when even as they pray, there are areas of their life that are deeply involved in sin? They know they're wrong, but they will not repent. Do you understand that when you say you're praying, but your heart is not submitted to God, what you're doing is a sham? What you're doing is not anything that is acceptable to God. You look at the book of Isaiah, he talks about the worship that they were engaging in, and God in the first three chapters of Isaiah basically says, get it out of here. Take your singing and take it away. Take your praying and take it away. Take your sacrifices and take it away. Why? Because those people had God on their lips, but they were not submitted to Him in their hearts. And so when Paul bows his knee before the Father, it's not only a mark of humility, it's a mark of submission. It's also an expression of adoration. To bow your knee is to offer worship. To bow your knee is to offer your adoration to God. It is to adore Him. It's also to reverence Him. There are a couple of errors we need to avoid when it comes to prayer. One is formalism. It's easy in the area of prayer to think more about the form of the prayer and the words of the prayer, and you try to sound beautiful in your praying, but in all reality, wherever there's formalism, there's no heart in it. That's not acceptable to God. But let me tell you, there's also another error, and that's the error of irreverence. If any man knew about how to approach God, it was this man. If any man knew about confidence and boldness and intimacy in prayer, it was this man. Look back to verse 12. He says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Paul knew about boldness. He knew about confidence in prayer. He knew about intimacy in prayer. But he never took that to mean that he would come to God in a flippant manner, in a way that was unfitting for what he was actually engaging in. Here's a man who knew God to be his Father by adoption and by new birth. Here's a man who understood confidence and boldness, yet he still understood that he could bow his knee before his Father because his Father was worthy of his reverence. His Father is God. You know, one of the first things we ought to do when we pray before a word ever leaves our mouths is we ought to just pause and really realize what we're engaged in. And as soon as you do that, two things will happen. One, you'll understand you're talking to God. The other is you'll understand that by His grace, He really is your Father. That leads me to another thought, which is His praying was not only marked with purpose and humility and reverence, He prayed with intimacy. Because He does say in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He came before God as His Father. And indeed, the book of Romans teaches that the Spirit of God teaches us to cry out from our hearts, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. What an amazing tension this is. That we pray before an almighty, holy God to whom we bow the knee and we come with humility and reverence and submission, yet at the same time we can say Daddy, Father. And know that He loves us, and know that we love Him, and know that He knows our every need, and know that He cares. And know that as our earthly parents parented us the best they knew how, according to their desires, He parents us perfectly, that we may partake of His holiness. Aren't you grateful that God sometimes says no to your prayers? Aren't you grateful that He hasn't given you everything you've asked for? Amen? How many times would we have gone down the wrong road if God had listened to us? And so even as we pray and we ask to the best we understand His will, we always lay every request before the Lord awaiting His approval, because what we want is His will. That's what we want. Something else about His praying. He prayed with a sense of purpose. He prayed with humility and reverence. He prayed with intimacy and confidence. Notice also, He prayed with perspective. Verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The Greek word translated every there, it just means the total sum, the whole. In fact, it could read this way. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Even as he prays and writes this prayer, he's recognizing something. He wants us to recognize something. Christianity is bigger than me. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than the individual. We live in such an egocentric, self-centered time where everything we think is about the individual, and it's not. I appreciated Cherie's song this morning, and it is true. Christ died for us, and God demonstrates His love toward us, and in that sense, my sin is to blame. But I want you to know something. Jesus Christ died for God. You say, what do you mean? I mean, He died for the Father's glory. And He wasn't in any way, this was not in any way something that He was hesitant about, or it was hard for Him in the sense that He wanted to. No, listen, He didn't even have to step out of heaven. God was not obligated. Do you understand? God was not obligated to provide a way of salvation for us. There was nothing within us or nothing we've ever done that in any way would have moved God to do such a thing. The reason for our salvation is found in God's heart, not in us. So that even in dying, we're not at the center. God is at the center. God is at the center. And one of the very central aspects of what it means to be a sinner is that you cannot rejoice in God doing what God does for God's sake. If we think that it has to be for our sake in order for us to appreciate it, there we have revealed how sinful we really are, because God has made us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And the greatest joy for a genuine child of God is for God to do what God does for God's sake. There's our joy. God is at the center. And Paul understood this. And that's why when he prayed, he understood, God, You're doing something bigger than just my life. You know what? There's a whole family here. Some of them are already in heaven. And some of them are on the earth. And we all get our name from You. And I can go back in the Old Testament and there's my family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Who is that? They're my brothers. Sarah. Who is she? She's my sister. My family goes back into the Old Testament. They're already in glory. And the amazing thing is, it extends into our own time, so that my own blood father, who passed away in 1997, he's a part of my family too. He's already in glory because he knew Christ. And there's my family on earth. And this is not just in this prayer. This is something that's at the very essence, at the very center of prayer, that we're to recognize that we're a part of something bigger than just ourselves. You remember in the disciples' prayer? How did Jesus teach His disciples to pray? Pray then in this manner. How does it begin? Our Father. Not my Father. Thank God for that sense of intimacy. Yes, He is my Father. But how did Jesus teach His disciples to pray? In a way that would remind them that they're not alone. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And then later in the prayer, what does it say? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Why? Because as I pray, I'm never just to be centered on me. I've got a whole family to pray for. And God is doing something that involves the whole family, not just me. Oh, may God deliver our churches in this day in which we live from self-centeredness. May we understand that the sinner is not sovereign. The seeker is not sovereign. The Savior is sovereign. And the church exists for Him. And so we learn from the fact that He did pray, and we learn from how He prayed. We also learn from what He prayed. What was the substance of His request for them? Look at verse 16. That He would grant you. Here's what I'm asking for. that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. There is His request for them. It really can be summed up in one word, strength. Father, would You give Your people strength? Several things we can notice about this strength. He prayed that they would be strengthened by God. God is the source of this strength. This is nothing natural. This is nothing that can be attributed to willpower. The kind of strength that He's praying for, the kind of strength that we need, is a strength that comes because of grace and mercy, and it comes from God Himself. This is not a strength that any person can give you. This is not a strength that you can give yourself. This is a strength that if God doesn't give it, you won't have it. Would You grant them, Father? This is a strength that comes from God. This is a strength that is in accordance with the riches of His glory. Even as He prays this for them, He wants to remind Himself and He wants to remind them that God is not in any way limited in terms of being able to do this. That this is something that God can do easily. When He says in verse 16, according to or in accordance with, He's saying, according to the measure of the riches of Your glory, according to the measure of the glory of God. If you could take a tape measure this morning and stretch it out on the glory of God, how far would you have to stretch it? It's infinite, right? Now, out of that infinite treasure house of the riches of Your glory, may You strengthen Your people in accordance with, in measurement to that. There's the source of our strength. It's God Himself, and He is unlimited in His resources. So that the only, so if we have any problem in this equation, the problem is not on God's side, and the problem is not on the side of His resources. Something else about this strength, He prays that they would be strengthened through the work of His Spirit. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Do you realize, dear Christian, that the Holy Spirit of God, His work, His ministry, was not only necessary for your conversion, His ministry is just as necessary for your growth. That this is a strength that you cannot have apart from the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. That everything God is doing to conform you to the image of His Son, He is doing it through the ministry of His Spirit who indwells God's people. And then notice where this strengthening is to take place in verse 16. In the inner man, this is not a physical strength. This is nothing external. This is something that is in your soul. This is a strength in your inner man. It shows up on the outside. It shows up in the living, but it is in the heart. May God strengthen you in your inner man according to the glorious riches of His grace. May He do it by His Spirit. This is what He's asking for. You might ask, well, Paul, why are you asking for this? What is this strength supposed to do? Well, notice the purpose of his praying. This brings us to the purpose. Verse 17. So that, there's a purpose statement, in order that. I'm asking God for this strength for you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's an awful lot of purpose behind this praying, isn't there? But we can simplify it and organize it into three very basic requests. Father, may you strengthen your people and their inner man by your Spirit according to your glorious and rich grace. Number one, so that they would be consecrated to Christ. So that they would be consecrated to Christ. Verse 17, notice what he says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now he's writing to Christians. If you're a believer, where does Jesus Christ dwell in your life? In your heart, the person of the Holy Spirit. He's come to live in you. Christ in you. There's the hope of glory, right? So he can't be saying, Father, may you strengthen them so that Christ can come to live in them. That's not what he's saying. The issue is not for you and I to get more of Jesus Christ. The issue is that Jesus Christ would have more of us. And not in the sense of possession, because he owns you, but in the sense of practical consecration, that Jesus Christ would fill out every part of your life, that Christ would be seen in us in every facet of our living, that he might be at home, dwelling in our hearts because of this strength, consecration. Do you realize that, I'll tell you what, you're going to live a lot of years in misery until you get a hold of this. That living a consecrated life to Christ requires more strength than your willpower. How many believers are frustrated because they say, I try and I try and I try and I try, and it just seems like I cannot live a consecrated life to Christ. Maybe the first thing you must realize is your strength is not sufficient to live a consecrated life. For you to have your life filled out with Christ, for you to live submitted to Christ in every area of your life, will require nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit of God, strengthening you in your inner man. What do you mean? I mean the desire to do what is pleasing in the sight of God comes from the Holy Spirit. I mean the desire to pray comes from the Holy Spirit. I mean the desire to witness comes from the Holy Spirit. I mean the desire to study your Bible and the ability to get a hold of the things of God. All those things come from God. Your willpower is not enough. And the first place we must begin is to humble ourselves in the dust and admit that we've put far too much confidence in our will and not enough confidence in His work. Lord, I'm undone, and unless you do something in me, I can't do anything. And why would we be surprised by that? Because isn't that exactly what our Lord said? For without me, you can do what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So I pray you would strengthen them in their inner man that they might be consecrated to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there's a second request in that. Lord, would you strengthen them in their inner man that they would have a comprehension of Christ's love? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Strengthen them, Lord, that they would be able to comprehend. And this, by the way, is how consecration happens. God strengthens us, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, as we know more and more of what it means when the Bible tells us that Jesus loves us. What it means to really love Him. What it means when it says the Son loved the Father, and the Father loved the Son. What it means when it says that the Son loved the church and gave Himself for it. What it means when the Bible tells us, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. That in fact our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. That what God is working out in time and history and salvation is an eternal love covenant. These are things that surpass knowledge. If we studied the Bible all day long and prayed all day long and gave our entire life to the study of it, we would never fully comprehend it. Yet may God strengthen us in the inside that we could get a hold of more and more of it. And the more you really comprehend it, the more your life is filled with the desire to consecrate your life to Christ, the more He fills your life up. It is not love versus knowledge. It is knowledge working in love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What, is there a contest between knowledge and love? No, but any knowledge that is not found in the love of God is empty pride. So that what the Lord wants to do in us and what we ought to pray for one another about is, God, fill their heads up, but at the same time, fill their hearts up. And as they understand your truth, may their heart be gripped with it in such a fashion that their life actually changes. And beloved, whatever you know, but you're not living, you don't really know. Whatever you know, but it doesn't touch your heart, you don't really know. Whatever you know, but it doesn't lead you to be consecrated to Christ, you don't really know. And apart from God strengthening, you can't know. May God strengthen us in our inner man so that we might know what is past knowing. That we might comprehend what's past comprehending. There's the third part of this. He prays so that they would be consecrated to Christ. He prays so that they would have a comprehension of Christ's love. Let me add one other thought before I move on. Beloved, that is what constrains us. It is a knowledge of the love of Christ. You know, we all know easy illustrations of that. Have you ever been driving down the road, or maybe you're at work? Man, I'm going to talk to you because I know about this personally. There you are, you're sitting at your office, and you don't know why. I mean, you love your wife every day, right? But there comes a day, you're sitting there, and for whatever reason, the Lord just reminds you of how blessed you are. Well, He just reminds you of how blessed you are to be married to the person you're married to. Now, if that's really going on in your life, what do you do when you get home? Sometimes you're disappointed, right? When she says, pick your clothes up. You don't know what I was thinking about you today. No, you know what you do? Is I'll guarantee it gets expressed somehow. You either walk in and you give her a hug, or you've written her a note. Or there's some, you want to express that. Well, you know what? When the Lord overwhelms you with the knowledge of His love toward you and what He's done in your life, when that's really at work in your heart and mind, I'll promise you, you want to express it. That's how He grows us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. We must learn, law will never keep us from sin. Love will. Law makes you afraid. Love makes you want to. Something else, last thing this morning. Notice, He asks this so that they would have completeness. Verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And literally that is that you may be filled up with respect to all the fullness that is in God. Think about all the fullness that's in God, all of His glorious character, all of His glorious attributes, all the fullness that's in God. Do you realize that's the very same stuff God is building in His people? So that the goal of all of His praying and all of His preaching and all of His ministering was that people would come to the maturity in Christ that they had been saved to experience. That you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. I'm going to tell you something. This is a prayer. Is this how you pray? This is praying with purpose. This is praying with God's goal in mind. This is praying with God's glory in mind. We're going to get to this next Sunday morning, but notice where you go from here. Verse 20. Now to Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's where it all leads. A God-centered, Christ-centered life. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, Almighty God, who has redeemed us and saved us and made us His children, thank You, Lord, that You've taught us how to pray, and yet, Lord, in another way You're teaching us how. Thank You, dear Father, that even in our inadequate praying, You are gracious. And You hear us as Your children. And even where we don't know how to pray, You intercede. Your Spirit intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. You hear Him. Lord, may You bless this time of decision and invitation. May You add to Your church as it pleases You. May You bring Your people to maturity. May You bring the lost into Your family. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.